study in Psalms, drawing ever closer to the end. All right, so we'll start with our summary statement here for Psalm 133. Psalm 133 anticipates the blessing of a restored Israel in the land with the king's blessing from Zion. I'll go over that again. Psalm 133 anticipates the blessing of a restored Israel in the land with the king's blessing from Zion. Just has three verses, but to put it in an outline, if we look at verse 1, we see reference to the united tribes. And then verses 2 and 3 are descriptive of the blessings from Zion. So put the outline that way. So again, verse 1, the united tribes. Verses 2 and 3, blessings from Zion. All right, so we'll go to our observations. Psalm 133 is a psalm of David. You can see the superscription there, a song of degrees of David. The superscription ascribes it to him. There's no musical direction given other than just the term song that's in the superscription. There's no occasion that's given for the writing of the psalm, but the psalm is obviously a vision, clearly of the future. So we don't have that setting for the psalm. It is a future-oriented psalm. Psalm 133, it is a psalm of ascent as far as its major category. The psalms of ascent beginning in Psalm 120, going through Psalm 134. So that makes this the 14th of the 15 psalms in that group of psalms. As far as the minor elements in the psalm, it is a Zion psalm, and we see the mountains of Zion that are referenced there in verse number 3. And it's also what we've been calling prophetic predictive, because it is envisioning a future. This psalm has a vision of something that has not as yet happened. Now, Psalm 133 does connect with the other psalms of ascent, and particularly the themes of the restoration of the gathering, the restoration of Israel, and the restoration of Zion. It particularly connects with Psalms 120 and 122. So those psalms are at the beginning of the Psalms of Ascent, and both of those refer to the prayer and the desire for peace. And so Psalm 120, verses 6 to 7, and Psalm 122, verses 6 to 9. Psalm 122, in fact, specifically prays for the peace of Jerusalem. And so as we look at Psalm 133, Psalm 133 is envisioning that peace. We see a very image-rich description of that peace in Jerusalem that is prayed for and is sought early in the Psalms of Ascent. Now, as far as the poetic features of Psalm 133 go, the structure and the imagery of the psalm that works together. So the opening statement of the psalm is a reflection on the goodness of unitedness. And then that produces two similes, which similes are figures of speech that that make a comparison. And so they describe that goodness using similes of the anointing oil for the priests and the dew that falls upon Mount Hermon. Also in this psalm, as you read this psalm and consider it, the psalm here uses a descent motif, which is interesting because these are the psalms of ascent. And we've noticed several ways that ascent is a motif that runs throughout these psalms. So this psalm sort of provides a mirror image of ascent and uses a motif of descent. But it is positive in this sense. The ascent is obviously positive. Generally, you might think of descent as negative, but it is actually positive in this case. So it does provide something of a mirror image, which is also another effect that can be used for the opening and the closing of poetry, which is interesting because, again, these Psalms of Ascent function like a group, and you're seeing a mirror from Psalm 120 and Psalm 122, which Psalm 122 also mentions the hills and the help coming from the hills and so on, looking up. So in this psalm, you have the oil, the anointing oil that runs down. It went down. And then you have the dew from Mount Hermon that descended. So you have all these terms that are used to give this idea of descent, of flowing down, running down, going down. So the movement in the psalm is top down. It's from top to bottom, as it were. And also makes use of the mentioning of extremes to cover the totality. So in the case of Aaron, the oil goes from the head to the hem of his garment, from the top to the bottom. And then in terms geographically of Israel, we move in this psalm from Hermon down to Zion. Also, there's an effect in this psalm, and that effect would see all Israel included. So the oil that anoints Aaron, or the priest, goes from head to toe, essentially. So he's fully covered, and that has implications in the psalm. And then from Hermon to Zion also covers the land of Israel. So we have the people and the land being spoken of in totality in this psalm. And we see those, and to see those blessings flowing downward, the implication of that being that those blessings are from God. They're coming down from God, and they are covering the earth, and they are covering the people. And so all of that comes out through the poetic features of the psalm, the way that it's constructed and expressed. All right, so we'll go ahead and work our way through these verses. And again, just three, so a short psalm this evening. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. All right, so verse 1 gives us, really, it's an opening exclamation. You see that term, behold, that stands at the beginning of it. And it's something like a refrain. It's like a reflection. How good and how pleasant. The word for good here means good in just the widest and the fullest sense. And then it's further intensified by using another adjective that is here translated as pleasant. And the word that's used means delightful, and really we could even say beautiful. So the blessings that are being described could be captured and say that they are both beneficial and beautiful. You know, sometimes when you think about things in life that might be beneficial, like, you know, certain healthy drinks and shakes and protein shakes and things like that, they may be beneficial to you in terms of the nutrients and the things that they provide, but oftentimes they're not beautiful. They don't taste good. They're not enjoyable as sitting down to a good meal, which you know. So anyway, so this in this case, the blessings are beneficial, but they're also beautiful, and that's what's being reflected on in the opening of the psalm. Now, the word for brethren, it can refer to brothers that have the same mother, or it refers more broadly to kindred, and particularly to tribal relations. And that is obviously the meaning here. When you look at the psalm, not only in its own context, but also in its setting in the psalms and in this group of psalms, and how the movement of this, of the flow of this group of psalms has been, there's really just no question about that. It's kindred and tribal relations that are being referred to with this use of the term brethren. And the word for dwell together is translated a few different ways in the Psalms. It's translated abide, dwell, endure, and oftentimes actually as sit down together. And the word does have the idea of together. It's not just dwelling or abiding or sitting alone, but together. So living together, sitting together, abiding together. And then you see there's further another term that's used here, unity. And that word for unity actually means united or unitedly. So David is saying or looking forward to the time when the tribes of Israel are living together in the land in peace. And we'll consider more of that when we get to the interpretation. Then verse number 2 gives us the first image. So we open with this statement. It's like a reflection. It's like an exclamation. It's envisioning this future setting. And then what the blessings, the beauty and the benefit that's described there are given to us in two images, one in verse 2 and one in verse 3. So this is the first one in verse 2. And this first image is of Aaron being anointed in the office of high priest. And again, it's a simile, so it is like that. The precious ointment, you see that term used there, the precious ointment is actually describing not olive oil in general, but was actually the anointing oil for the priests. And that particular anointing oil was used exclusively for the anointing of the priest. And you could read about that in places like Exodus chapter 29 and verse 7, chapter 30, verses 22 to 32, later in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 to 13. So that's the ointment that's being referred to. Now, it ran down from his head onto his beard. Now, the beard in a young man is a symbol of strength and vitality. In an old man, it is a symbol of experience and of wisdom. And the skirts of the garment refer to the edge or to the fringe, or we might even call the hem of the garment, the long robes that the priests wore of the priestly garb. So the oil runs down essentially from the head to the hem of the garment. In other words, he's wholly covered in this anointing oil, which has two functions. On the one, it would make him smell very good as it was quite perfumed and aromatic. And then on the other, it also functioned to consecrate him to God in that priestly service. And again, we'll talk more about that in interpretation. So that is one thing that this unity is like. And then we get the second image of what it is like. And that is in verse number 3. Now, the mention of Mount Hermon was in the northern border of Israel. It was in the territory of the tribe of Dan, so it's the northernmost possession of Israel. Mount Hermon, as I understand, is always snow-capped. It's very high in elevation. It is actually where the headwaters of the Jordan River are formed that flow down through the rest of Israel. It is the tallest mountain in the promised land of Israel. It is around 200 miles or so north of Jerusalem, which Jerusalem is in southern Israel in terms of the land promised to Abraham. And so the dew that is spoken of is what makes Mount Hermon, the rainfall that it gets, the snow that it gets, and the general climate. It's not as arid and dry as the southern part of Israel. And so this dew makes Hermon a lush place. And in fact, you can read about it. I believe it's in Judges chapter 18, where Dan picks that as their possession, as their tribal allotment. And part of the reasons for it was because of the verdancy, the lushness of the place, the goodness of the soil for growing things and so on. And so now this dew that makes Hermon this lush place and desirable place is not just staying there, but it's coming down on the mountains of Zion. Now, obviously, you know, realistically and geographically, the dew of Mount Hermon is not falling on the mountains of Zion 200 miles away. Again, it's a poetic expression, it's a simile, it's a comparison. The point is you're actually looking at two different extremes. So you have the mountains of Zion, which are in Jerusalem, that's the southern part of Israel, and then Mount Hermon, which is the northern part of Israel. And so you have sort of this north to south. We've seen this sort of thing in the Psalms and poetic expression where you have east to west or north to south, and essentially those compass points that are used, which is a way of describing the entire area is what is meant. And so the point of the image is that it covers the whole land, making the whole land of Israel an abundant land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that is lush and fertile and productive, a land that is bringing forth abundantly. And then we see the last closing line of the psalm, which describes further the mountains of Zion as the place where the Lord, where Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now, this reference to commanding the blessing is also mentioned in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 21, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and verse number 8. And it's used in those places in reference to the blessings that will come upon Israel if they fulfilled the old covenant. Of course, they did not fulfill the old covenant. They didn't keep it. They broke it. And so these blessings that come, well, these blessings, you know, we understand will come actually through the new covenant, not through the old covenant, because that has been, it was broken by them and has been fulfilled and done away in Christ. And through the new covenant, these blessings are going to come. And it is everlasting life. That's another one of those themes, this evermore, forevermore we've seen going through the Psalms of Ascent. And we see it here again, life pointing to salvation, obviously, everlasting life in this lush land of Israel from Hermon to Zion that is well watered and brings forth abundantly. All right, so let's go to interpretation. So Psalm 133 envisions the future gathering and restoration of Israel and restoration of the land. And we know that that's thematic in the Psalms of Ascent. We know that that's thematic as we are getting toward the end of the Psalms in general. So David is looking forward to the time when the tribes sit together unitedly in the land. And so you can think about how this is prophesied, of course, much later than David in places like Jeremiah 31:10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 to 24, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture? But you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Because ye have thrust with side and with shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle, And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So this is the time that David is envisioning in this particular psalm. And so you say, well, but this was much later. You know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you know, they're writing in the exile and such. And this is much later than David. But remember, David was a prophet. We're told that Acts chapter 2, verses 30 to 31. And not only that, David also knew the prophecies of Moses, because Moses prophesied things like the cutting off of the priestly line. He prophesied the exile and the scattering of Israel among the nations. And that's in places like Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 to 31, Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 32. So in other words, these things were prophesied long, long ago that they were going to take place before Israel ever even entered into the land, before David ever even sat on a throne over Israel in any capacity. So David also, not only that, but he also knew in his own lifetime that Israel was not at peace. They were not dwelling in the land safely. They were not dwelling in the land unitedly. Think about sort of the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Think about the uprisings of Absalom and such that sought to depose David from the throne. So David knew an Israel that was not at peace, not in the totality of the land that was promised. And he also knew these prophecies of Moses that they're going to end up being scattered from off of it. And these things were going to be ended. David also received the covenant that promised Israel would dwell safely in their land. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 10. So David is looking far forward, far beyond his own experience, far forward beyond the exile that's going to happen after David's time, the splitting of the kingdom that's going to happen after David's time. And David knows that there's going to come a time when all the tribes of Israel will be gathered and they will dwell in the land. As God said, he's going to plant them in that land where they're going to dwell forevermore. And they're going to dwell in unitedness. And so that's what David is looking forward to in this psalm. And so this psalm brings out two particulars in regard to that gathering and restoration. One particular is in relation to the people of Israel, and the other is in relation to Israel, the land, as it was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when it comes to the people, the tribes are going to sit together unitedly, and that's from Hermon to Zion. So again, that covers the totality of the land of Israel. Throughout all of Israel's land, the tribes are going to possess their inheritance, and they're going to do so in peace and in safety and without strife and conflict between the tribes. The anointing of the priest, so he said it's going to be like that. So the anointing of the priest was an action that consecrated him to God. So this speaks of how that the whole nation will be holy to the Lord. And this was prophesied in places like Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. And we see later prophecies like in Zechariah where he prophesies this as well. The whole nation will be consecrated, not just a line of priests, but the whole nation will be holy unto the Lord. And the land itself will be restored and refreshed. And we get that imagery from Hermon to Zion again, entirely, so that all Israel shall be saved. Now, the messianic hope of this psalm is seen through the restoration of Zion and the blessings that come from it. So, especially when you think about the way that this psalm is constructed, and again, you have this descent motif. And you have something of a mirroring that takes place of what happened earlier in the Psalms of Ascent. Well, here you have another mirroring. Boy, that's a tough word to say. Mirroring effect. Hermon is the tallest mountain, but Zion is prophesied to become the highest mountain in the restoration. And we saw that in Psalm 48 and verse number 2. What that means is not that Zion is going to be built up so that it has a higher elevation, but Zion is going to be exalted Because the King will dwell there. Because when He comes to Zion, it will be the highest mountain of the earth. Meaning that it is the throne and the seat from which King Jesus is going to rule, not just over Israel, but over all the nations of this earth from sea to sea. The King's dwelling in Zion, His installation there, as Psalm 2 prophesies, is why that the blessings will flow from Zion. And not just blessings of abundance of the fields and trees, but abundance or the blessing of salvation, which is the implication of eternal life, everlasting life that is given to those who believe when they inherit His kingdom. All right, so let's go to application. I stuck with one main application here. So, understanding Psalm 133 helps us understand that not everything in the Bible is a command to obey or an action to perform. And this is something that I think that we, I don't know if it's human nature, I don't know if it's conditioning, but we want the Bible to tell us what to do. And the Bible certainly does that. You know, we think, I have this problem, and so I want to come to the Bible to find solution for this problem, or, you know, what I should do in light of this. And we've got a passage like this. There's not a command in it. No one is told to do anything in Psalm 133. So this psalm is a statement of truth of what God has covenanted to do for the nation of Israel whom He has chosen. Now, we know from other passages that the blessings flow out from Zion, and they flow out from and through Israel to all the nations of the earth in that time, in the Messiah's kingdom. Well, we also know that Psalm 133 is a part of Scripture, meaning that it's needful, it's useful, and it's equipping. Now, does it tell us what to do tomorrow? No, it doesn't give us that sort of command or that sort of application, but it actually does help us as we live our lives and as we think about the future. Because remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to seek first His kingdom and righteousness. And again, it does tell us what God has promised to do, what He is going to do. It shows us where our hope is to be found. How that as Christian people, believers in Jesus Christ, we are a future-oriented people. We know that our lives are not all about what we can get and do and have and become in the present life, but also, more importantly, about that life that is to come.